All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach. Chag Sameach. Like you gotta get that. You gotta get the phlegm out of your throat. Well, welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread. We're starting, like I said last night, the brand new Holy Day season, and we get the opportunity once more to go through and hopefully, as we do every year, we just maybe, we get a little bit more each time. Well, you had a wonderful service last night, I thought. We have an amazing God. We have an amazing Savior. And He showed up. We talked last Sabbath about why Yeshua had to suffer and then what His suffering, death, and resurrection accomplished. So now as we flow into these days of unleavened bread, our thoughts turn to then how we live out our response to that wonderful work. I was thinking about this and I came across this little short section of scripture in Deuteronomy that got me thinking about the Exodus process. These days, you know, the time from Passover night to the crossing of the Red Sea to the latter part of the feast, and we're in that time period right now. So if you understand that Passover and the days of unleavened bread are really about redemption, and I've titled the message that way today. They were being redeemed. Now redeemed means to regain possession of something in exchange for payment. To regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Our payment due, that we had due, was second death. That was the wages. That was the payment that we had to pay. And of course, Yeshua has then redeemed us from that penalty with the payment of His life. Now that seems really simple, doesn't it, to us? That's pretty simple. But there are those in the Christian world that believe that we are redeemed from something else also. There is teaching out there that you are also redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Now before I move on into what got me thinking about this Exodus process and what it means for our perspective, I'd like to take a moment to address that because it ties in with what we're going to talk about. Because people say, well, you know, that Torah, that law, it's just a curse. It's just a curse. And if you try to obey that law, then you fall under that curse. They'll tell you you've fallen from grace. And that you're now just a law keeper. You're under the curse of the law. Christ came to redeem you from that curse, and now if you just go back to trying to keep that law, you nullify His sacrifice on your behalf, and you go right back to being under that curse. In effect, they're saying that the law is a curse. Is that really what Scripture says about the curse of the law? So before we talk about redemption, I want to get some perspective on this as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Starting in the verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord will God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of your God." So how do these blessings come about? How do they come about and overtake us? Well, the Scripture tells us. It says, if you obey the voice of Yehovah, then you get these blessings, right? All right. Now, I want to clarify this a little bit in English. Blessings is a reward. It's the same thing. You obey Yehovah and you are rewarded. It's a much easier word in English for us to understand this concept. When you obey Him, He rewards obedience. We have to get that. It's really important. And He goes on and He lists some rewards. I'm not going to read all of these. The descriptions of these rewards go all the way down to verse 14. I have through verse 7 on the screen here. But basically, you know, replace blessed with rewarded, okay? Rewarded you'll be in the city. You'll be rewarded in the country. You'll be rewarded with children. You'll be rewarded with a fruitful garden. You'll be rewarded with livestock. You'll be rewarded with peace and safety from your enemies. The list goes on. And again, these rewards are given by God for obeying His voice. In other words, obedience. Now remember, these people are already redeemed. Okay, well, I'll show you that here in a little bit. That's their status. They've already been bought back. Okay? Now that they are bought back, He gives them instructions and says, look, obey Me and I'll reward you. If you disobey Me, then that's something different. See, He states it again here in verse 14 when He gets to the end of the list. He says, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now I ask you, does it say anywhere in here that at some point in time later, He no longer wants you to obey Him? Of course it doesn't. And you won't find that anywhere in Scripture. He hasn't changed His mind. So all the blessings are associated to what? Obedience. There are no blessings, no rewards without obedience for these redeemed people. Now, I know that God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. We've talked about that before. There is common grace. Okay. But, you know, those benefits are just what you get for being alive, okay? But if you want to be rewarded, if you want to be blessed, you need to obey His commands. Okay, now we move to verse 15, and He starts talking about the opposite. He starts talking about disobedience. Still redeemed people. He says this, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all of these, here's the word, curses will come upon you and overtake you. So it says curses if you don't obey. But we need to do the same thing here and clarify this in the English like we did with blessings as rewarded. What you need to read here is this curses is just, it's just punishment. I'm going to reward you if you obey Me. I'm going to punish you if you do not. He's raising children, okay? And so, verses 16, you know, again, replace cursed with punished. You'll be punished in the city, punished in the country. Your garden will be punished. Your kneading bowl will be punished. You know, the same thing. Now, with the blessings and the rewards, it went to 14. I stopped this at 19. It goes to verse 68. What's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us he's serious about obey My voice. Now, why am I going here? Because I want to show you clearly that we are rewarded. There's reward when we obey. We've talked about the punishment. We know what the punishment is when we disobey. There's punishment when you disobey. So Yehovah calls in our Bible, we read blessings as rewards. Punishment is called curses. That's that word, curses. So when you think about the ultimate punishment in Scripture, what's the ultimate curse? Same thing. So what's the ultimate punishment? Curse. Death. That's the ultimate punishment. We talked about that on Sabbath. It's the second death. The second death is the ultimate punishment, the ultimate curse. Now, realize that Paul understood this. Okay? Now, this is how they get to, well, the law is a curse. Okay? Because they read Paul. And they think Paul is telling them that. The problem is you cannot, it is impossible to understand Paul unless you understand Torah. Why? Because Paul was a Torah master, if you will. Okay? He memorized it. He understood it front and back. And so when he speaks, whenever anybody speaks, they speak from what's within them. They speak from their storehouse. Right? What was Paul's storehouse? The Torah. His whole perspective, that's who he was. You cannot understand him unless you understand where he's coming from. Is the law itself a curse? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes this. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, why are you dead? From his perspective, why are you dead? Because you transgressed the law. That's why you're dead. He knew what that ultimate punishment was. A sin is transgression of the Torah. And all people who transgress the Torah are dead. They're cursed. They're punished. They have punishment coming. Right? Blessings associated with keeping it, punishment, curse associated with not. So if you're in trespasses and sins, you are under a curse. There's a punishment that awaits for you. Let's read the rest of the section. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Is any of that? That's all against the law. But God, who is rich in mercy, we're in that state, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He understood this. Made us alive together with him, with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See? And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We understand that. Our ability to come out from under that was a free gift. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right online. For we are his workmanship. Workmanship. He bought us with a price. We are a product of his grace and his work. Created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Now what we just read is that we were awaiting death, the curse or punishment for sin, but in God's mercy, the punishment was taken by Yeshua. So now we're not under the curse anymore, are we? No. The punishment no longer hangs over our head. It's paid. We are not under the curse of the law. So you see how understanding the blessings and the cursings of the Torah, like Paul did, we can easily see that the law is not the curse. The law, if kept, quite the opposite, will bring what? Blessings. It brings reward. The law is not a curse. The punishment or curse of the law is the penalty for breaking it. The curse is paid for. The penalty is gone, not the law. So we get out from underneath the punishment of our disobedience and come to Messiah and be blessed by him. We're his workmanship. So you see, this obedient factor has not gone away. What's it say? That we should walk onwards towards good works. What's good works? What's good? What's good is what God calls is good, right? There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the other tree that was all good. That's good works. Okay? Obedience to God's law is good works, he says, and we should go on to that. Right? This is obedience. This is precisely what he did with Israel. It's the same thing. And that's why Paul gets it. See, they were redeemed. Their physical penalty, you know, back at Passover and all this, it was their substitute. And then they were to what? Move on towards good works, right? They were to be a nation that exemplified God's law and it was to be an example. They're supposed to go on to good works. And after they went through this process and crossed over and all that, what did God start to do? He started to teach them what good works was. How to do life. See, Paul had all of these Jews that would say, we don't need your Yeshua. We don't need him. We are justified by Torah. We don't need to believe. And so Paul is constantly addressing that issue. And that's why sometimes you get the idea that maybe he's anti-Torah in his writings, but he's not anti-Torah at all. But he's very much anti the idea that you can be justified and redeemed apart from Yeshua. You see? Because without Yeshua, why is that? Because without Yeshua, you are still under the curse, aren't you? Right. Because if you don't have Yeshua to pay it for you, you still got to pay it. So you're still under the punishment. You're still under the curse. See, we got to have Yeshua first. You've got to be redeemed first. You've got to come out from under the punishment, the curse of the law, first. Because as soon as you broke it once, further obedience is not going to remove the punishment. Keeping the law at that point will not save you, and Paul clearly taught that. That's what he was trying to say to them. You can't keep that law to save you, to redeem you. Okay? It's not going to work. Now, once redeemed, once bought by him, and you're his workmanship, in other words, it's his work that saves us. Then we can go on to good works. In other words, we are to go forward in obedience. We are to do good works. The curse of the law for those that accept Yeshua is over. But it's still there with them. In both cases, the law is still the law, isn't it? It's just how the law is affecting you. Blessings, cursings, right? Okay. With that in mind, with this perspective of Paul, look how easy it is to read, say, Romans 3. And I'm just going to read this through, and you just try to think about Paul's perspective and what he's saying. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no difference between those who believe and those. Everybody sinned. Okay? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. Where's the redemption come from? From Yeshua, whom God set as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. So who gets justified? The one who has faith in Yeshua. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. Why? Because you're his workmanship, not your own. Okay? There's no boasting in that. By what law? Of works? No. You don't get justified by the law. No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. Of course. The justification does not come from the law. It doesn't. You cannot justify yourself with further obedience. You're under the curse unless Yeshua pays it. And that's what he's saying here. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Ah, okay. See, that whole circumcision, that whole thing, you know, doesn't have anything to do with justification. It has to do with obedience and reward. Do we then, though, make the law void through faith? So in other words, is it what these people are saying? That we make the law void because we have the faith to that it's the faith that justifies us? See, he knew. Paul was saying that if you're going to come out from underneath the curse of the law, you're going to have to believe in Yeshua. That's the only way. It's the only way. You cannot say, well, I have Torah. And so by trying to obey Torah without believing Yeshua, they think I can be justified. Paul was saying that's nonsense. That's nonsense. There's only one way to get out from underneath the curse of the law, and that is through belief in Yeshua. And so after saying that, he understood that they would question what he said. So he says here, do we then nullify or abolish the Torah through our belief? Does belief cancel out the need for Torah? He said, let it not be. Let it not be. Certainly not. The opposite is true. We're establishing the Torah. Because we're saying that the Torah rules and that I am due this punishment, and the Torah has in it, we just celebrated Passover, the way out of that curse so that we can enjoy the rewards. I'm going to read you what Paul wrote to the Galatians. This is one of the central scriptures where Christians will tell you that the law itself is the curse. But now hopefully you can see what Paul is teaching. Look how easy it is to understand what he's saying. He says, for as many are for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Yes, they are. If you've broken the law, you're under the works of the law, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You've broken the law, you're under the curse. That's straight from Torah. That's exactly what we read in the beginning. Break the law, you're under the curse of the law. Okay. Then he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just will live by faith. If you're going to be justified, it's going to be through faith. Once under the curse of the law, you can't justify yourself. Redemption has to come from belief, trust, and faith in Yeshua. Then he says this, yet the law is not of faith. It's not. It's apart from that. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us. He's very plain. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Yes. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed from the curse of the law. Notice that he became the curse. He became sin. Paul is saying exactly what we're talking about here, exactly what was prefigured back in Egypt. What was the promise? Look here. Okay. Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles and Messiah Yeshua, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. What's the promise? What's the promise? The promise is the covenant. How do we receive the covenant? Through faith. In what? In the sacrifice of Yeshua. And what is the covenant based on? The law. So again, where do the blessings come from? In the law and obedience. All ties together. Listen, we could go to Romans 4. You probably should. Go to Romans 4. Go to Romans 7. Read them. Read them, understanding where Paul was coming from. It's clear, crystal clear. In every case, when you understand that the curse or punishment given by breaking the law is not the law itself, then you can read and understand him. He's addressing people that believe that keeping the law redeems them, justifies them, and it can't. But that doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We are delivered from that through faith alone, faith in Yeshua. The law is not the curse. Okay. What comes from the law then is the reward, the blessings, and that comes from obedience. All right, so even the redeemed, you and me, that have accepted Yeshua and have faith in his redemptive work, the law and all its associated blessings and cursings, rewards and punishments are all still valid. And the same holds true for the Israelites. Now I want you to start following me here. I wanted to make this point, but the Passover lamb was killed that night. The substitutionary payment that was due to justify them, to redeem them, was provided. At that time, then, the death angel passed over them. But the law was still valid, right? And it was going to be revealed to them soon. The question is, and I'm going to pose this question, and we'll talk about it. This is for discussion. It's just a question. Was Israel's process of redemption complete at that point? I'm going to submit a yes, symbolically. The lamb pointed to Christ, and there's no question Christ is 100% efficient to pay our penalty. However, does not that hold true right now for every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet? Christ has already done his work. Every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth is now redeemable. But they're not all redeemed, are they? Why not? Because they have to accept what provided that redemption, didn't they? All of us have. Many have not truly accepted to be led by Yeshua. To accept that payment means to accept the covenant that goes along with it. That's our part, to follow him, to have his law written on our hearts. Can you see why I had to address this redeemed from the curse of the law nonsense? Follow me. We're still answering this question. Was Israel's process of redemption complete at Passover? Israel has killed the lamb. They've killed the lamb. God demonstrates the power of that by sparing their firstborn that night, didn't he? The payment is made, but like us, don't they also have to accept Yehovah's singular lordship? They lived in a multi-god mess. Had they really understood and accepted the singularity of the oneness of God and his lordship? Don't they have to do that? I would say yes. So they enter the days of unleavened bread. Two Sabbaths ago, we had a great discussion regarding the timing and the events of the first Passover. And this got me thinking about the Exodus process itself, about the rest of the events, about the rest of the process. What did all that mean, right? The next 7 days as they were leaving Egypt. Now, my purpose tonight, this afternoon, is not to rehash all that. We've done that before. We understand the symbolic connection of Egypt to sin, of the leaven to sin, to leaving sin behind, to putting out sin in our lives. We understand all of that. We've put leaven out of our homes, and we've determined not to partake of any of it for the next 7 days. All these things we've covered in great detail over the years. But you know me, I'm always kind of questioning things. And that's okay. It's okay to re-examine things. Listen, the truth will always hold up under re-examination and re-examination. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. All those things I talked about stand up to that biblically. But I also know that we see through a glass darkly, don't we? And that there's always more depth under the surface. And I'm not saying you're going to get any new revelation today, but I do think that there is, at least for me, a realization of these days meaning much more than just, okay, I got the lesson that I can't get sent out of my life by myself. You know, I find some crumbs, or I find a package of crackers in my coat pocket or something. It's more than that. It's more than that. Passover provides the payment for redemption, but there is a response by man to have that payment applied, and to me that response culminates at baptism. Last week, I said that Passover was an opportunity to recommit and rededicate yourself to the covenant that you made when? At baptism. And I stand by that. But I also think it's expanded into these days of unleavened bread. Why? Guys, they were not baptized on Passover, were they? When were they baptized? They weren't baptized until later. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized." They were all baptized as they passed through the sea. Passover was just the beginning of their journey. It began at the first of the month. You ever think about it? It's the first of the month, okay? It's the beginning, right? I mean, we read that in Exodus 12. This month shall be your beginning of months. It's the beginning. It's only the start. Passover was the start. And then they went through these 7 days of leaving Egypt. I think it's funny that the church used to say, well, they left Egypt on the 15th. No, they didn't. Okay? Look, when they were standing on the bank of the Red Sea, they were still in Egypt. They didn't get out of Egypt until they were on the other side of the Red Sea. So this whole days of unleavened bread is them leaving Egypt. Okay? And we get to that Red Sea. That's their baptism. And guys, it's this baptism, this event that I want to explore today, because that's what these days lead up to. That's what these days direct us to. They direct us to redemption, the buying back of His children. And that baptism didn't occur right away. Most likely, from what I understand, it's a general consensus on when it happened, and I may be corrected, I am a lot of times. But there is a general consensus with scholars and even in the Jewish world that the crossing happened on the last day. And it kind of makes sense that it's a holy day, right? It's a Sabbath. There's an ancient writing at the Jewish Temple Institute that I found that speaks about the crossing, and prior to quoting Exodus 14, it plainly said, on the seventh day after exiting Egypt. Here's Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh grew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the context here is that they're on the bank of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is approaching. You guys know the rest of the story. You know, God parts the waters. They go across. They're baptized, basically. And the ancient Jewish source says it occurred on the last day of the feast. Now, I'm not gonna die on that hill. To me, it does make sense that their baptism would be marked by a high holy day. Whether or not that lines up, it doesn't matter to my point today. The point is that from Passover night through many days of traveling, they come to a place where they are faced with a choice. What is their choice? It's to be consumed by this army that's coming at them. And the Bible tells us that that's symbolic of sin. Or they trust God and enter into these two giant walls of water, trusting Him that they can make it over to the other side with their lives. They have a choice that they either die from sin, sound like a curse, they either die from sin or they live trusting God. That's their choice. I only had two choices. Stand there and try to fight sin on your own, or trust God in these high walls of water that you'll get out with your life. That you'll get out, back up out of that water, resurrected back up out of that water with your life. That was their choice. The writing from the Temple Institute gives an interesting perspective. I'm going to quote it here. Quote, "And now Israel is looking to Moshe for instruction. This is also a new reality for Moshe. Up till now, he has been confronting Pharaoh, a most powerful despot to be sure, but a man who by his own admission doesn't know and doesn't recognize the God of Israel. This places Moshe in a distinct advantage. But now Moshe must confront his own people whom he loves, who like him, know him, and trust him, and trust in the God of Israel. Moshe seeks to console the people." He quotes verses 13 and 14. "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see God's salvation that he will wreak for you today. For the way you have seen the Egyptians is only today, but you shall no longer continue to see them for eternity. God will fight for you, but you shall remain silent." It says, what Moshe says is true, but God reproaches him. Verse 15, "And the Lord God said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" Actually, he quotes it and says, "Speak to the children of Israel and let them travel." Continue on. Continuing to quote, "The children of Israel turn to Moshe, Moshe turns to God, and God turns right back to Moshe, saying, 'What you have told Israel may be true, but it is not a matter of what they need to hear, but a matter of what they need to do in order to extricate themselves from this situation. They need to move on, to overcome their doubt. They need to make the first move. They need to move forward. Speak to the children of Israel and let them travel.' And so it was. On the seventh day after leaving Egypt forever, Israel found itself in an impossible situation. The impassable sea before them and the world's largest, most powerful army closing behind them. 'Tell them to go forward,' God told Moshe. 'And as surely as I am your God, I will open before them a path to the future, a path to the promised land.'" End quote. Now take this writing for what it is. It's not scripture. It's Jewish commentary. But it did get me thinking. They were not focused on putting sin out of their lives, were they? That wasn't their focus during these days. Now that's not to say that we shouldn't. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm saying they were not. God was. God was removing them from sin. God swept away the Israelites that day. Not them. God placed this opportunity in front of them. Why? Because they deserved it? No. They were living in a completely idolatrous nation. They were steeped in idolatry. God did it because he chose them. But then he set up a circumstance where then they had to choose him. Didn't they? Like the article said, they found themselves backed into a corner like every sinner does. Every one of us. We can either let sin envelop us, overtake us, and destroy us, or trust God. Turn and move. Move, go, do, travel in his direction, trusting him to guide us. In their situation, they chose to trust that he would bring them out of those waters rather than to fight the sin themselves, to fight the army. And it's very analogous, isn't it, to the calling all of us had that brought us to the waters of baptism, the weight of sin bearing down on us. It's going to destroy us unless God intervenes. The wages of sin is death, as we talk about, second death. Sin is going to overtake and kill us unless we trust God. And like them, it drove us into the water, into baptism. The sacrifice was already there to make us redeemable. But we had to choose to be redeemed. And that's just what we see occur with them. Like them, we didn't overcome sin at the moment that we chose to enter the water, did we? They didn't conquer sin that day. When they came up out of that water, they were just as sinful as they were when they went in. I mean, look at what happened after they got over there, the golden calf and all of that. None of those people, actual individuals, made it to the promised land because of sin. Their offspring did. And that realization does give credence to the analogy that we can't get sin out of our lives. We can't get all the leaven out. Can't do it in the flesh, just like they couldn't. Okay, all that's true. Not trying to undo anything. But my question is that primarily what is going on here in the spirit? Is that why they had a high holy day on the seventh day? To celebrate the fact that they realized they couldn't get sin out of their life? No. I sure on a physical level, they celebrated the fact that they got out of bondage in Egypt, of course. But on a spiritual level, something else happened. Something that was precipitated by their choice to choose God and enter that water. Something very profound, something worthy of a high holy day. As they came up out of that water, because of their choice, they were redeemed. Redeemed. Bought back. Again, that word means to regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Bought back. It was only after they were redeemed that he began this process of showing them even what sin was. They had to get knowledge of the Sabbath. They had to get God's character and his way of life re-delivered to them at Sinai. They began to get his instructions. It was after baptism that began to happen. You get that? Sin is a transgression at the law of the law. At the Red Sea, they had little or no understanding of the law. And again, I'm not trying to undermine all the analogies of the days of unleavened bread, but maybe just think about it in maybe a different perspective, maybe even a little different, deeper terms. We can discuss this. I want you to follow me here on this. On Sabbath, I tried to make it clear that what our status is apart from Yeshua's sacrifice. We earned death. We earned the second death through sin. And Yeshua paid that penalty for us. He redeemed us. We're bought with a price. Okay. The payment was what? Yeshua's blood. So we became God's possession, part of his spiritual nation of Israel, redeemed back to him in exchange for Yeshua's blood. Okay? And when that happened was when we believed and accepted that sacrifice. We entered into the waters of baptism to express that belief and confirm that covenant. At that moment, did our sin disappear? No. We weren't instantly sinless. We weren't then, we're not now. What happened was our penalty was paid. A substitutionary payment was made. Now, I ask you, if the crossing at the Red Sea was the Israelites' baptism, which the Bible says it is, we read that, then why would it mean anything different for them in the physical realm than it does for us in the spirit realm? Why? It wouldn't. Wouldn't mean anything different. It pointed precisely to what Yeshua would do later in complete fulfillment. I submit to you that rather than viewing the deaths of the Egyptian army as wiping their sin away, we could also view it in the same way that we view our baptism. Our sin was not washed away. Our penalty was. We were redeemed. The death of those men in the sea, did it symbolize yet another way the death of Yeshua, in that there had to be a death, a substitutionary death payment, in order for the Israelites to be redeemed? Now, before you get upset that I'm comparing Yeshua to sinful Egyptians, consider 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin, Yeshua, to be sin for us. You see there? He became sin for us. The Bible makes reference to Egypt as sin, so it's not wrong to view the Egyptian army as sin. God wiped them away. They died. So we tend to say that God wiped away the sin, but he didn't. They were still sinners when they came across and exited the other side. What happened was the penalty was paid. And just like Christ became sin for us and paid our debt, God was symbolically showing them what the Lamb had actually accomplished. You see what I mean? If the Egyptian army represents sin, as the Bible says, they became sin. They became sin and symbolically died in Israel's place as a graphic reminder of the cost of redemption right at the time of their baptism. So the Lamb was slain, which made them redeemable. But it wasn't until after they made the choice to follow God, to enter into those scary walls of water, trusting God that I'm going to come back up out of them, that the payment was applied and they became at that time redeemed. It's the same for us. Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection occurred, about 2,000 years ago. All became redeemable. When did your substitutional payment happen? When you accepted that payment at baptism. It was applied at your baptism, when you chose to follow God. In Egypt, they killed the lamb, they smeared the blood on the doorposts, and they were spared the physical death of their firstborn, showing the power of the lamb. Spiritual salvation became available. Then later at the Red Sea, they had to decide whether or not to follow God, to trust God. After the lamb was killed, every one of those Israelites had to choose to trust God, to enter into the walls of water at baptism. And the death of the Egyptian army of people, not just animals, was a very poignant reminder of the cost of sin, the wages of sin, death. This is God giving us a message here about the severity of sin and that we have to choose Him. Guys, you can't have one foot on one side of the Red Sea and one on the other. You got to choose. Because if you loiter and you're going to walk from back and forth in the middle, you're going to get washed away. What happened, presumably on the seventh day of this feast, is that they were officially redeemed when they chose to trust God and follow Him. And that gives us some insight into these days. The days of unleavened bread are about removing sin from our lives, but the focus is on trusting God. Our focus is on God. Well, how do you overcome evil? How do you overcome? You overcome evil with good. What is good? The law. What God says is good. How do you get sin out of your life? You put good in it. We don't live in a vacuum, guys. You can't try to just focus on get rid of sin. It won't work. Rather, you focus on following God, on doing the good works, as we read, as Paul said. It's why God says the command is to eat leavened bread, unleavened bread. Okay? You know, if you're eating unleavened bread, you're not eating the leavened bread. It's one thing to try to walk around and think, okay, I can't eat that, I can't eat that, I can't eat that. But if you focus on eating the unleavened bread, then the other, what, it takes care of itself, doesn't it? We focus too much on the curses part of the law and not near enough about being redeemed and able to engage in the things that bring us blessings, that bring us reward. And that brings me right around to where I started with this whole thing when I said I read this little section in Deuteronomy that got me thinking about all of this. And when I read this section, I got this picture of the, I mean, I read this other section. It's not talking about the Red Sea crossing, but that's the picture that I got. I mean, just what got put in my head. And I kept thinking about, well, how is this related? Struggling trying to explain this to Sherilyn the other night. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy 27. Verses 9 and 10 says, "Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today.'" So here again, we have this command to obey. And then I want you to notice what Yehovah has them do. God wants them to understand. Now, they've already crossed over as redeemed people, that there are rewards and punishments according to obedience and disobedience to His words. Watch this. Verse 11. "Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you've crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali.'" That's all of it. And I got this picture in my mind because of this. Now, I'm going to ask for your grace here because I don't know if the picture I got is what actually happened. I wasn't there. All I'm saying is this is the picture. I read this. This came into my head. Okay? But if you follow the imagery here that I'm going to give you, you'll see why it got me thinking about this, right? Because what's being described here? If you got a big mountain over here and you got a big mountain over here, then you got a valley in between, don't you? And I envisioned, you know, the children of Israel was in the millions, 3, 4, or 5 million based on different accounts, right? And so what do you got? What's happening here? You got six of the brothers over here on this mountain, and you got six over here. These guys are shouting cursings, and these guys are shouting blessings, and you've got the children of Israel walking through this valley as this is being shouted. And it just gave me this picture of, well, that's the Red Sea crossing. Now, this isn't walls of water, it's walls of earth. But it's the same thing, isn't it? What happened in that Red Sea crossing? If you were believing, there was reward. You got across. If you weren't trusting, there was punishment, and you got swept away. And so he says, don't forget this. When you cross over into the Jordan, you crossed over the Red Sea, and this is what happened. Now when you cross over the Jordan, we're going to do this again. I want you to know there is blessings and there's cursings. There is reward for those that are redeemed. Both scenes, it was all about that. Walking across redeemed. They didn't continue to obey. They suffered the punishment of not getting to go. All right? When they crossed over the Jordan and into the promised land, God needed them to understand that to be blessed, to have reward, they needed to obey, and if they disobey, they're going to be punished. Why is this so important, especially on these days? Because it is central to the principle that is so vital to understand that this is how Yehovah deals with his people. If we're going to be his people, we have to understand how he deals with us. If you obey, you're going to be rewarded. If you disobey, you're going to get punishment. Now, praise God that we have Yeshua and we don't have to live under that punishment. As we enter this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are to be joyous beyond words. I don't have words to express the joy and the relief and the everything that is encompassed through the redemption and the blood of Yeshua. We have crossed the Red Sea, redeemed. But nothing really has changed between now and then. The words of Yeshua, of Yehovah, are still just as valid as ever. Let no one deceive you that the law is a curse. As we've seen, the curse is the breaking of the law. The law itself is good. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Who said that? Paul, the one that they're saying is trying to do away with it. And he's saying, no, it's lovely, it's great, it's the best. What's the bottom line to all of this and the focus for this feast, what I'm trying to get to? Going a little long, but I'm not going to apologize for it. Because hopefully we've seen that God, as we read in Deuteronomy 30, that he calls heaven and earth as witness. He sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and he says, choose life. He sets before us his ways. He says to choose them. That within his instructions, his commandments and statutes are rewards for us. Now we all earned the punishment, but thanks be to Messiah, we're redeemed from that curse. We are called to embrace good works, to leave sin behind us. And how do we do that? We do that by not being in a vacuum, by reaching for the good works. For the rewards that God lays before us, that, guys, that should be our focus. In Yeshua, we are free to choose life, to choose blessings, to choose reward. We are no longer burdened by the curse. We can engage in the beauty, the holiness of God's law. We can apply it in our lives and then fully expect reward and blessing. And live that way, not dreading a curse. This feast, let's focus on what Yeshua has accomplished. We are redeemed. The law is not a burden or a curse. It's the pathway to blessing and reward. Job 34, for he repays men according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Psalm 58 says, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges the earth. Proverbs 11, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Matthew 6:6, the words of Yeshua, he says, but when you go and pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Matthew 10, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in my name, in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall know by no means lose his reward. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Luke chapter 6, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. 35 says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. 1 Corinthians 3, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive what? His own reward, according to his own labor. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Second John, am I making the point? Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Yeshua has become sin in our stead. We need not fear ultimate punishment as we maintain our faith in Him. We are free to walk the walk of faith. The faith in the words of God to direct our lives, choosing at every opportunity to follow Him. For His reward is great. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Praise God. Family, during these 7 days, the Israelites were not focused on sin. They were focused on making one decision after another to follow God after what they'd seen pass overnight. They obeyed and they put the blood on the doorpost. They obeyed and they plundered the Egyptians. They obeyed and did not tarry and didn't leaven their bread. They obeyed and they left. They obeyed and they entered the Red Sea. They obeyed in the face of those giant walls of water, scared as they undoubtedly were, and they walked through. Oh, had they just kept on obeying. But we have Yeshua. We have redemption. We are no longer under the curse of the law. But we have the law. We have it to guide our lives to where? To reward and blessing. Let us focus on the joy of the law this feast. Not the penalty of it. Not the sin. Let's focus on the joy of the law. And I submit to you that in that joy, we will find the power against sin. Amen?
Amen.